And now you can all head home and call that up and watch it this afternoon, and you'll all be reliving the theme of our day. We're going to be talking this morning about the tendency that we all have to look back to some kind of good old days, some kind of past. And we're going to do that because I've been thinking about Jesus. We're thinking about Jesus together over the course of this few weeks. But I have been thinking about Jesus, and I really want to recommend the practice to all of us. Because the more we think deeply about Jesus, the more we discover what there is in life lived in the company of Jesus. This past week, I've been thinking about this familiar story that I read earlier, the story of water into wine, and I have found that it has more to teach me than I had realized. I want to share some of what I think I've found there with you this morning. John has a way of anticipating what he's going to deal with later in his gospel. So he opens the story with this phrase, on the third day. Now he doesn't do that accidentally because he's John, and John does nothing accidentally when he writes. He is wanting those who first read the story and people like you and me who know the whole of the Jesus story to think resurrection. On the third day, he wants us to immediately think of the resurrection, that history-changing moment when Christ rose from the dead on the third day. It's John's way of saying, now as you listen to the story of the day Jesus turned water into wine, I want you to think about what that means to be living as a person walking with the resurrected Jesus. I want you to be thinking what life is really like for those who are willing to get up and move through the present and into the future with the resurrected Jesus. Well, when I really started to pay attention to that phrase and all that it implied, I started paying more attention to this story. And the longer I paid attention to the story, the more I remembered something I tend to forget when I'm dealing with Scripture. Life was pretty hard in first century Palestine. You know, I'm a pastor. I hear all of our hard stories, and some of them are incredibly hard. But none of us sitting in this room have really lived in anything like the world of first century Palestine. Most people scrambled to make a precarious living, whether from agriculture or sales or some other means. They really had to work hard just to put literal daily bread on the table. You could hardly find a family who hadn't said goodbye to somebody way before they meant to say goodbye to somebody. Early death was the norm in first century Palestine. All of them had to live with Roman soldiers in their midst. Roman soldiers who had led in the conquest of that territory. Roman soldiers who now represented a foreign government who taxed them on a regular basis and sometimes imprisoned some of them and sometimes crucified thousands of them. Life was hard. And so when you had the opportunity to step out of that hard life, even for a few days, you seized it. It's no wonder that so many of them had a hard time dealing with life. And a very strange thing began to happen with them. They began to long for the good old days. Now, I'm not talking about the good old days of their childhood, because none of them had good old days in their childhood. They began to long for the good old days when Israel was an independent kingdom. They began to long for the good old days as they imagined them when King David was on his throne or some other king ruled over an independent nation. There in Galilee, where life was especially hard, it's no wonder that many, many of them began to think that their only hope of better days in the future was to find some way to bring back the good old days. So every time someone came along claiming to be Messiah, they jumped on the bandwagon because they thought the Messiah was going to bring back those good old days. Well, I wrestled with this insight for a while, and the more I reflected on their situation and the kind of hope they embraced, the sadder I became. I do feel sadness sometimes. I just mask it well. I became sad. I mean, face it, it is pretty sad when the best we can imagine for our future is a return to something from a mythical past, isn't it? In order to embrace that kind of hope, they had to forget the truth about those good old days. If you want to know the truth about those good old days, just go read the prophets, major or minor, doesn't matter. And you'll find that those good old days under David and Solomon and all the other kings of either kingdom, all those good old days weren't so good for everyone. They just weren't. The prophets repeatedly remind us that in those good old days, lots of poor people got mistreated. In those good old days, religion was pretty shallow for many people. In those good old days, runaway greed characterized society and endless political intrigue. In fact, truth be told, and the prophets will let you know this, life in the good old days always led ultimately to the destruction of those good old days. Boy, that's a lot to hope to come back, isn't it? But that's how they felt. And I can understand. You can too. When present-day life becomes endlessly confusing or challenging or even frightening, it's easy to sanitize the story of the good old days, buy into the myth we create, and long for the return of what we think has been lost. Well, I kept thinking it's a problem in my life sometimes. And the longer I thought about this, the more I realized you and I have a great deal in common with those ancient Galileans, don't we? Too many of us thinks the best lies somewhere in the past. It may be our individual past or a national past or an ecclesiastical past, but it's in the past. Now, I encounter that tendency constantly in conversations, on social media, in articles, books. I listen to it in speeches. Let's just be honest. There's a large segment of Christianity in America who tend to think the life in Christ peaked in the first century and it's been downhill ever since. There's a large segment of folk like us who tend to think that the life in Christ peaked in the 1800s, and there's an even larger segment that thinks it peaked in the 1950s. When you and I succumb to that kind of mindset, we begin to view the present as a comedown. We begin to view the future with dread. And for us, it feels like the party's about over, doesn't it? All of which leads to the second aspect of the story that began to capture my attention again in a way it had not held it before, the wedding party itself. Weddings were big deals in ancient Galilee, ancient Palestine period, but Galilee maybe more than any place else. They were big deals because they interrupted the daily hard life most people lived. They brought a little joy, a little celebration. Weddings and the parties that came with them could last a week. Now, to me, that's death warmed over, so don't be planning your wedding along those ways. But they could go on for up to 5 days if the food held out. And Galileans knew how to party. They knew how to party, not least because their everyday life was so hard. They really plunged into partying when they got the chance. They danced, they ate some more. They drank, then they drank some more, then they danced some more. And the party went on for as long as the food and the wine held out. Wedding parties were a good thing in the midst of a hard life. But even wedding parties were caught up in the general feeling that the best of anything was found in the past. Now, what do I mean by that? Just this. Everyone, and I mean everyone, knew that the wedding host served the best food, and more importantly, the best wine at the start of the party. At the very start of the party. From that moment on, from the day or the moment the party began, everything spiraled downhill. The food was going to get worse and worse. The wine's quality was going to decline as the hours and sometimes the day passed. The party peaked at its beginning and went downhill from that point on. So when you went to a party, you expected the best to come first. And I have no doubt that some guest on the day when Jesus was at this party sipped their wine and thought to themselves, well, the best is long gone. Let me put it another way. Everyone expected the experience to go from great to good to bad to worst, because that's how they viewed history and that's how they viewed life. And there was really nothing you could do about it, they thought. It's the only game in town, so go have a good time while you can, and then watch it all slip away into the past. Well, the longer I thought about such things, the more I realized, well, here's a little story that kind of captures how the disciples felt after the death of Jesus. Remember, John likes to connect things. On the third day, he's got the death of Jesus and the resurrection in mind. Think about that. When Jesus died on that cross, to a person, the disciples felt the best was over. The best had come and gone. To a person, they could not imagine how such a loss might be a prelude to something better than they had ever imagined. They pretty much gave up hope of anything better happening in their futures. Most of them thought the best they might hope to come away from all of this with was a memory of Jesus, something to look back to and long for. And then, much to their surprise, what happened? Jesus rose from the dead. Resurrection happened. And suddenly, I suspect, for the first time in their lives, the very first time in their lives, they began to believe that what was coming next might turn out to be better than anything they had had in the past. They certainly began to live that way. Empowered by this event, empowered by the living presence of God, they walked away from what had been and walked into an unfolding future. And along the way, some remarkable things happened. They became better followers of Christ than ever they had been before. They launched the body of Christ into the world. They broke through many, not all, but many ethnic and social and economic barriers in sharing the gospel, and they began to pull an enormous variety of kinds of people into the body of Christ. They became good news to sinners rather than bad news. They became good news to outcasts of all sorts in the ancient world. They literally began to change their piece of the world. They're a textbook case of what happens when God's people stop, just stop, lamenting what is lost in the past and instead choose to believe that with the risen Christ at work, what comes next might prove to be gain. Now, once I kind of worked through all of that, and this is how I spend a portion of each week, once I kind of worked through all of that, another insight began to surface. It goes like this. We have to be able to accept what comes next, and we have to be able to accept that it probably will be different than what we've known. I think that's where we stumble more often than not. We have to be able to accept that what comes next may exceed all of our imagination, be better or more useful than anything we've known before, but we also have to admit it will be different. Well, look again at the story. What does Jesus turn into wine? Water? Well, sure, it's water. It's drawn from a well, and it's put in those big old purification water jars. Well, so what you say? Well, just this. The people who went to that wedding were Jewish, first century Jewish people. They were more than willing to use such water to wash their hands and wash their feet as a purification ritual, as being made right before God. But they never would have thought of drinking the water out of those jars. I mean, in their minds, technically, they knew the jars were fine and the water was just water, but it would have given them the willies to think of drinking water from those jars. Why? Well, no matter what their minds told them, their hearts and their imaginations would have been filled with fear that somehow drinking water from purification ritual jars would defile them and thereby anger God. It's just kind of built into their system. Have you ever wondered why no one told them where the water came from, where the wine came from? This is why. Because had they known where it came from, they would have refused to drink this wine and they would have missed out on the Jesus-provided wine. They would have missed out on the new and good because of groundless fear. You know, that actually happened to some people after the resurrection of Jesus. They just could not find it in themselves, with all sincerity, to believe that something new and good and God-pleasing could come through a movement that broke so many of the rules. I mean, look at these people. They're welcoming Gentiles. They're eating with Gentiles. Next thing you know, they might marry one. Look at these people. They're treating the weak like family. Look at these people. They're treating children and women as if, well, like they're the equals of men. Look at these people. How can this be right in the eyes of God? I'm going to hold on to the old. You see, many wanted Jesus, but they could not break out of established habits of thought and practice and theology and fear. Because they were so blooming afraid of making God angry in some way, they missed out on the new kind of community Jesus was forming. They missed out because they clung to the past. So I've been thinking about all these things. And the more I've done so, the more I have found myself asking a few questions. What difference would it make in my life if I learned to honor the good in the past, but also turned loose of it? What difference would it make in my life or your life if we learned to honor the good in the past, but also to turn loose of it? What difference would it make in the life of a congregation that learned to do the same? I think we would find ourselves relieved of misplaced hope and unnecessary despair. I've been thinking and I've asked myself this question, what difference would it make in my life if I decided to look for, accept, and live into the notion that with Jesus, what comes next might just turn out to be good, really good, and good in ways I can't yet imagine? And what would it look like if a congregation or you as an individual learned to do the same? Well, here's what I think. I think we would find ourselves starting to come alive in Christ. I think we would find ourselves more nearly ready to start walking into whatever actual future Christ is opening to us. And to me, at least, that sounds good. I'll probably get crucified for this, but I think I'm ready to drink such wine. I think I'm ready to drink such wine. What about you? Pray with me. Our God, we thank you for this story out of the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. We acknowledge that sometimes we read it quickly and it simply slips by us. We don't see what's in it. So help us this day to open mind and heart and to be well prepared to listen. Lord, we confess to you quite freely that we're past-oriented people more often than we might care to admit, that we do indeed long for whatever the good old days may be to us. We confess that we often overlook the reality of those days. And we acknowledge our fear that in our attachment to the good old days, we sometimes miss the present with Christ and the opening future with Him. So we pray in this moment that You help us to honor the good in the past, but to turn loose of it, to reach out our hand to the offered hand of Christ and take His hand, and to walk with Him into what He's doing right now and what He wants to do in the days to come with us, with the church, with His world. These things we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. I'll be here to receive you as you walk into the present and future with Christ by confessing Him as your Lord and Savior, by planting your life in this church, or in whatever other way He may be leading you this morning. Would you stand and sing and respond?
I cast my life like ashes on the waves, and leave behind all of my selfish ways. My past is